Well, according to Luke, on the Lord's Day morning, and we find ourselves in this fantastic, famous sermon that was preached by Jesus, known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the beginning of that sermon, as you well know, is what we know as the Beatitudes. And so we will be looking at verse number 21. The second half of verse 21 this morning will be our focus, but we will read verses 20 down through verse number 23 for the context's sake. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And this morning I'm preaching on the third of the Beatitudes here in Luke's Gospel. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for this joyful occasion to be gathered on this Lord's Day on the first day of the week under the grand banner of the Gospel. To be able to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship. And now to continue to worship through the preached word, we ask your blessings upon this time. We ask that you would encourage us, build us up in the faith, strengthen the resolve of our faith, and may we leave here today rejoicing in great comfort of the grace of our God. And again, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look to this text before us, we are reminded of the fact that this is a sermon that was preached by Jesus, the greatest preacher in the history of the world. And yet, what a joy it must have been to be able to sit under the preaching of Jesus and to hear him thunder this sermon on the Mount. He was there on the mountainside, and he selected his apostles from the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and then came down to a level place. And he preached this sermon to not only the disciples, the mathetes, the followers of Jesus, but also to the apostles who were with him, and then to the curious figures, the skeptics, and some of those who were just interested in seeing a sign, a miracle, a wonder, as they had been hearing about Jesus and the surrounding regions. Also, it states that they did not just come curious about what Jesus might do, but they were also interested in hearing what Jesus would say. And that's what the text says, because keep in mind, it wasn't that Jesus was just drawing these crowds because of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that he did in their physical sense, but it was also the fact that he preached as one with authority, which was certainly different and distinct from the scribes of the day. So they were interested in hearing Jesus preach, and certainly they would have not been disappointed on this occasion as they heard the thundering and the preaching of Jesus in his earthly ministry. The preaching and teaching of Jesus is accented with both joyful promises that would excite the mind and the conscience and fill the heart with joy for those who followed after Jesus. But the preaching and teaching of Jesus was also accented with woeful judgments. As you look to this very sermon and you see this very text, these oracles of Jesus, these statements of Jesus were both filled with beatific promises, but also terrifying judgment statements. As you see after this verse where we left off in our reading this morning, if you look to verse number 24, what you will see is the opposing truth of everything that Jesus says in the positive. And so for sake of context here, if you look at the second half of verse number 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. That is the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here, as we're going to see this morning. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So as we think about the Beatitudes are extremely important because they sparkle with the glitter and they shine with the truth of the gospel. In other words, this is what the gospel does to the heart of a sinner, to one who comes by faith and embraces Jesus Christ. This is what the effect will be in the heart of that person who is of a lowly spirit and a contrite heart, who comes with a posture of mourning over their sin, who has poverty of spirit and comes before the very throne of God, crying out in the spirit of a beggar, if you will, with empty hands, crying out for forgiveness. This will be the effect. This will be what a Christian's life looks like, which is why this sermon is so critically important for us. It's because when you put it up against the backdrop of the legalistic Pharisees of Jesus's day, there would have been a massive contrast. It would have been like setting a diamond on a black velvet cloth. It would stick out as distinct from everything else that the Pharisees were teaching. And then, of course, if you compare what Jesus says here to modern evangelicalism and shallow Christianese today, it is massively distinct. Because modern Christianese and shallow evangelicalism says God is just here like a genie in the bottle to make you happy. Christianity is about making you feel good. And if you don't feel good in worship here, then pack your bags and go down the road and feel good someplace else, because Christianity is all about you. That's modern evangelical, it's modern evangelical thought and teaching in a nutshell. And so what we need to understand is that what Jesus says at the front side of this sermon is extremely applicable to us. In fact, there is nothing in the Bible that is not applicable to us. But as we think about the importance of what Jesus says, it is so fresh. It is so fresh and is so needful in this present hour. The audience of this sermon, as we continue to be reminded of, is again the great band of the apostles, the great crowd of the disciples, and the multitude of the people. But the focus of the sermon, if you'll go back in the previous context, the focus of the sermon was to the disciples. He preached the sermon to the disciples. Verse number 20 says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, and again, the mathetes, the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the pupils, the learners, would have involved the greater group of the followers of Jesus, but also the apostles. The apostles were not only apostles, but they were also disciples of Jesus. And so Jesus preaches this message to his followers, noting that there would be skeptics and scoffers and curious ones that were there too. And as we have noted in our time together in this section of the Beatitudes, is that that should mirror in many ways what we see in our evangelical church. It should mirror what we see specifically here at Praise Mill. As we're happy for visitors to be here, we have guests among us this morning. There's hardly a week that we don't have guests here. And so we're grateful to have friends coming and guests from the community coming, and we're grateful for that. But we don't assemble for guests, and we don't design our worship for guests, and we don't design our worship specifically for unconverted guests. We are here today to worship God, because Christianity is not about us, it is about God. Worship is not about us, it is about God. And so we are here today to please one. We are here today to please God. The goal of the sermon, obviously, is to to exemplify what it means to be a true child of God and what it looks like to follow after Christ. Jesus would say, if anyone desires to follow after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what Jesus says. And so what does it look like to follow Jesus? And again, I think that the Beatitudes are a prime example of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so all throughout these Beatitudes, week by week, you need to be asking yourself this question: does this reflect what my heart looks like? Is this a reflection of my soul? Am I someone who is poor of spirit? Am I someone who is hungering after righteousness? And then this morning, am I someone who is weeping for the right reasons, for the proper reasons? And so it is that we see this is the audience and the goal of this sermon. Second of all, definitions matter and words matter. So again, we need to be mindful of the reality of every single one of these praise statements are accented with that front side word, blessed, which is a word in the Greek that means to being favored, it means to be fortunate, it means to be happy, it means to be privileged, but it goes beyond the superficial nature of just what the world might say is happiness. Because as we have stated already, and we are reminded once again this morning, is that it's possible to not be happy in this world, but to be blessed by God. It is likewise possible to be happy with material things in this world and yet to not be blessed by God. We see that around us all the time, every day throughout the week. We see people who are very much happy in a cultural sense, but they're not blessed by God, and they certainly will not be happy in the future, which is the reverse statement that we're going to see as we continue to work through these statements, the woeful judgments. If you are full of laughter now because of what the world has offered you, then be it known, you will weep. You will weep. Your laughter will be brought to a sudden stop, and you will weep in the days to come. So, again, the world offers us happiness in the sense of trivial things and shallow, joy-filled promises that the world can offer us. Oftentimes with materialism, that bumper sticker that we've all seen, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know how much I love bumper sticker theology. But of course, we recognize that that's a trap. That is not true. You can have everything that the world says is good, and you can be empty. Just look at the billionaires and millionaires around us. Just look at this recent week and a well-known celebrity, successful in the eyes of the world, but yet completely empty, trying to gain more of this world's joy through substance abuse, crashes into a house, burns, and is now dead. It is a sad reality when we look at this world around us to see how the world says, this will make you happy, this will make you joyful. And we recall that is exactly what the serpent said to Adam and Eve in the garden. The temptation was not to just eat the shiny fruit that was the forbidden fruit. It was, God is not enough, you need that too. And we consistently wrestle with that on an ongoing basis. So you just need to ask yourself this question: does this verse reflect your heart? Definitions matter. What does it mean to be blessed? Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, blessed is the one who is saved. You could say it like that. Blessed is the one that God has forgiven. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. And once again, every worship service ends with a benediction, and this praise statement, this statement of blessing upon the people of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 is an example of that, and that will be our benediction on this Lord's Day. In just a few minutes when we arrive at the benediction, before we walk out into the foyer and fellowship and talk and engage in Christian fellowship, there will be a benediction. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You will hear that as a statement of blessing upon everyone that's in this room today who is in Christ as we conclude this worship service. Statements of blessing are a good thing, but keep in mind, not everyone on the side of that mountain that day was to receive that statement of blessing. It was delivered to the followers of Jesus, the genuine children of God. Second definition is not only in this verse do we see the word blessed, but we also see the word mourn. The word means to weep or to bewail. It means to experience sadness as the result of some condition or circumstance. It means to grieve. It means to be bitterly saddened to the point of external mourning. In other words, it's a paradoxical statement, is it not? What's a paradox? One commentator stated that a paradox is truth standing on its head, calling for attention. And in many ways, that's exactly what we see happening in this very statement, is it not? Think about it. Blessed or profoundly happy are those who are profoundly sad. And so it's truth standing on its head that's calling for your attention. In other words, Jesus, the master teacher, is saying, you need to pay attention because this is something that you don't want to just read over too quickly. Before you can experience genuine, real comfort and laughter, there's something else that has to happen. The statement by Jesus is profound. A.W. Pink states the following, quote, there are three kinds of mourning referenced in the scriptures. An inordinate grief, refusing to be comforted, or a hopeless remorse, like that of Judas, and a gracious, a godly sorrow, of which the Holy Spirit is the author. So exactly which one is Jesus talking about here in this text? Well, let's talk about what this word does not mean. This word mourn here is not in reference to the idea of what we would call spiritual depression. Those of us who have been reading this past year, this past spring and summer through Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression, understand what spiritual depression is. And that is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying if you are morose, or if you are someone who is melancholy, or if you are someone who is spiritually depressed, or if you are someone who is a spiritual Eeyore, think about the little stuffed donkey on Winnie the Pooh, walking around always spouting out and spewing out things in a negative sense. Jesus is not saying if you think that Christianity is to be this idea of walking around like some kind of discouraged, spiritually depressed individual because you're just not happy with Vanity Fair, that's not Christianity. Remember what Lloyd-Jones said about that sort of attitude in his book, which is very helpful. He says, quote, that those who are engaged in this idea of spiritual depression are, quote, very poor examples of the Christian faith. We've all seen people like this. They think that it's a badge of honor to walk around like they are just always depressed, like you can't be happy, you can't be happy in this world, just always talking in a negative tone, always talking in a way that seems as if they are just on the very precipice of darkness and a cloud always following them. Folks, if that's what you're putting on display in the world around you, if that's what you want the people around you and your family, your coworkers, those closest to you and in your circle of friendships, your next door neighbor, if that is what you want people to say Christianity is, you have done a poor job of explaining Christianity. Spurgeon described some preachers by saying, "It appears that they have their ties twisted around their souls," end quote. In other words, it's the idea of always walking around with a perpetual lemon stuck in the roof of your mouth so that your face is always discouraged, your words are always depressed, and you can't seem to even muster up a fake smile even because, you know, Christianity's hard. Well, Christianity is hard. And Christianity can be full of trials and tribulations, and Christianity can be faced with all sorts of suffering and persecution, but there is a special, real joy that brings the person that's truly walking with God to a place where they can actually reflect this inner peace that passes all understanding, and they can smile in the face of all of the opposition, and they can actually be joyful as they walk through Vanity Fair focused on the celestial city that's before them. It's a bad thing to walk around stating that, well, to be a real Christian, you've got to be depressed all the time. That's not Christianity. Second of all, what Jesus is not saying here when he says mourn is it's not natural sorrow. For everyone experiences natural sorrow. And just because you are naturally broken or just because you do weep when someone dies doesn't mean that you get to go to heaven for it. In John chapter number 11, when Jesus arrives there with Martha and Mary, he finds that many of the Jews had come to console them concerning their brother. Why were they needing to be consoled? Because they were full of sorrow. Their brother had died. And yet we also look in that very text and a few verses later in John 11:35, Jesus wept. I remember when I was attending church as a young boy, they said you had to, in order to be invited on the trip with the young people, you had to memorize a Bible verse. And so I picked the very shortest verse in the Bible that I could possibly find, and it was John 11:35. It was two words. Jesus wept. It was real hard. I had to study long to be able to, you know, memorize that. But what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that Jesus in his earthly ministry, that Jesus in human flesh, that the Son of the living God was not only truly God, but he was also truly man. And being truly man, he experienced real, genuine, natural sorrow. What Jesus is not saying here when he preached this sermon on the side of the mountain is that if you experience natural sorrow because of the brokenness of this world, the sin of this world, death that has come in this world, disease or sickness, pain or whatever it might be, that because you experience that type of sorrow that you will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is not saying that. So what is he saying? Well, when he says the word mourn here, this idea of being brought to a place of bitter sorrow, it's this idea of mourning over sin. And as we think about the tense of this verb, it's not intended to be a one-time thing. See, a true Christian actually is brought to a place where they actually mourn over sin more than once. A true Christian will actually weep over their sin on an ongoing basis. It's not enough to just say, well, I was saved back there. I did come to Christ once upon a time. I did repent once upon a time. That's not enough. We have to be brought consistently by the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to a place where we would say, I am broken over my ongoing sin. It's why we have a time and a place in our service intentionally so. It's why the Christian worship service, the evangelical worship service, should not just be filled with a bunch of praise, praise, praise. There should be a place where we actually come to see that we have sinned in an intentional opportunity for us to repent, to be brought to a place of sorrow, to be brought to a place of mourning over sin. There are 9 words in the New Testament that indicate a type of mourning or brokenness, and certainly this is an intense word that Jesus uses here. But notice the reality that we as Christians are supposed to be broken over sin. Romans chapter 8 illustrates this. Interestingly enough, not only do we mourn, but also creation itself mourns. In Romans 8, 22 to 25, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, the Christian should be groaning as we look at this world. We should be anticipating, longing for the coming of Christ and the restoration of all things, and all things are made new. You see, we should be mourning over sin. In Psalm 119, verse 136, we see these words. It says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." Think about that. When you look at the world around you as a Christian, when you see the brokenness of sin around you, when you see the effects of sin in your own family, when you see the bitterness of sin that surrounds us and encompasses us, are you brought to a place where you weep streams of tears? Well, Jeremiah did, the weeping prophet. He wept for his people. And then, of course, we note that Jesus was mourning for the people of Israel, how he longed to bring them in. And then, of course, Paul, we recall, was mourning over his fellow Jews, even wishing that in some ways he himself could be accursed so that they could be saved. As we look at the news and as we see the cheapening of marriage and as we see the popularity of pornography, and we see the effects of divorce and adultery, and we see substance abuse abounding, and we see the sin of homosexuality and transgenderism that is continuously marching in the streets before us and showing up in children's textbooks in local schools, does that cause you to mourn? Does it cause your heart to break? But not only. When we hear the word here from Jesus that we should be mourning over sin, blessed is the one who mourns, and we obviously know this is a spiritual brokenness over sin. It's not just the external sin of the news and the LGBTQA+ movement. It's not just sins that are out there, but it also involves the sin that's in here. It's also involving the sin that's in here, personal sin. John Flavel once said it this way. He said, quote, "It is easier to cry against 1,000 sins of others than to kill one of your own," end quote. Christians mourn over personal temptations and sins that seem to linger after long seasons of battle and fighting to kill sin. As John Owen said, you're to be killing sin or sin's going to be killing you. And until we come to a place where we see that sin is offensive to God, and until we treat sin in the way that we look and read back to the Garden of Eden and see that serpent slithering into paradise and tempting God's daughter and tempting God's son to say, "You're not enough, God," then we should treat it the very same way when it's in our living rooms, when it's in our cars, when it's in our minds and hearts. We should treat it the same way. We see examples of this at the very beginning of when we come into the faith. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches, and after he preaches this masterful sermon at Pentecost, the response of the people in verse 37 is, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter and the rest of the apostles pointed and said, you need to repent. But what does it mean to be cut to the heart? The word here, cut to the heart, means to be pierced, to be stabbed. It's a figure of speech in relation to the feeling of sharp pain connected with anxiety and remorse. And oftentimes it is even more compounded upon those who are adults who come to faith at a later age because they see that their sin has been more time wasted, more sin committed, and they're so much more aware of this to the point that they come to a place of stabbing inward anxiety and pain that brings them to a place of repentance. Yes, all people who repent of sin, including young children, have a remorse and a brokenness and mourn over sin and rebellion. And it looks different in different people. But obviously, in this case, we see a description which is so fitting. They were cut to the heart. When we looked at the first of the Beatitudes, being poor in spirit, we referenced David's repentance in Psalm 51. I want us to turn there and I want us to see. We looked at only a couple of things at the beginning of that psalm, but I want to, in more detail, point out some of the key words, and I want you just to kind of see some things as we look at this psalm, Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, this is David's prayer after he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba and his rebellion, his adultery, and his murder. But notice what he says, have mercy on me, O God. He uses personal pronouns all throughout this text, but he puts the emphasis on himself. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice that, my iniquity, my sin. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look at verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. By the way, when was the last time you've prayed and you've talked like this in your prayer? I have done evil in your sight, O God. Look at verse number 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When was the last time you admitted that even from your mother's womb that you were guilty of sin? You had a sin nature that craved disobedience. Verse 7. Purge me. When was the last time we've asked God to purge us, to cleanse us? Wash me. He says in verse 7, and I shall be whiter than snow. Notice what he says in verse 9, skip down. Hide your face from my sins. He's personal here. This is a confrontation of the soul, self-confrontation. My iniquity, he says at the end of verse number 9. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Do you see this? Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. Now, all the way up to this point, he's been dealing with his sin, his transgression, his rebellion, his guilt, his shame. But then notice how things change here. Verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Notice, first you deal with sin, first you deal with brokenness, first you repent, first you own up to your own failures, and then you can experience joy. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. In other words, the external worship of my flesh is not enough, O God. You want my heart. Notice verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see, it was at this very moment that he understood that if God would hear his prayer and forgive him, and if he would admit his own faults and failures, if he would deal with his own sin and his own failure, that God would then restore the joy of his salvation. If you look at Isaiah and you remember that massive vision that Isaiah has there in chapter 6, where he sees the Lord of glory seated upon the throne, this majestic, high and lifted up Lord of glory. And what is the response of the prophet when he's brought to this place of seeing the sovereignty of God and seeing the purity and the holiness of God as the angelic beings are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? What is his response? "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, this is what Jesus is driving us to in his statement, "Blessed are those who mourn." You remember Peter, when Peter was with Jesus and Jesus warned that Peter was going to, before the rooster crowed, that he would deny Jesus three times, and he insisted that he would never do that. I mean that was never something that Peter was willing to admit. But he confidently boasted that he would never fall away, Matthew 26:33. He disobeyed Jesus by refusing to accept the Lord's prediction. He protested it. In the garden there, what do we find before Jesus' arrest? Peter's not praying. He's setting himself up for disobedience. And then, of course, he shows up in the high priest's courtyard in a place of spiritual danger, putting himself in a place where he would be vulnerable to disobedience. And what do you find happening? You find he's being questioned of his loyalty. Are you you're a follower of Jesus? And of course, Peter denied and denied and denied again. And then, of course, he hears the rooster crow, and he remembered Jesus had predicted this threefold denial. If you look at Luke chapter 22, verses 60 to 62, it says, "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" In other words, stop asking me if I'm a follower of Jesus. "And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now just imagine that. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And what was the response at this moment when Jesus looks at Peter? Verse number 62 says, "And he went and wept bitterly." Blessed are those who mourn. Now, for they shall laugh. The prodigal son is another example. As he went out on a life of his own sin and decided to chart his own path of degradation and human depravity, and went out there and just filled himself with carnal indulgences, and he found himself utterly empty. In fact, he looked at himself and he saw that he was eating the slop of pigs, and he could see that even his father's hired servants were actually having a life that was better than himself. And in verse number 17 of Luke 15, you pick up in that parable and it says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" In other words, he was mourning over his sin. You see, that's what Jesus is saying in this text. When you look at this text and it says, blessed are you who weep now, the idea is one who weeps in the beginning when you are brought to a place of repentance and faith in Christ and you are justified. But it's not that just your justification at that moment should be connected to mourning, but your sanctification should be connected to your mourning. One of the great hindrances of the evangelical church today is a lack of genuine sanctification. This idea of having an elevated opinion of yourself. I don't need to weep over sin anymore. I've already done that. Don't ever fall into that trap. What is the blessing? Well, the blessing is you will laugh. The word laugh here means to, it means a free and joyful laughter. It means a merry heart. It means this wonderful, joyful spirit. What's intended by it is not what the world says when the world talks about laughter. By the way, we live in a culture that is a pleasure-driven culture. Our world loves to laugh. I mean, we have entire networks and channels on cable television devoted to nothing but laughter. We have cartoons that are designed not only to make children laugh, but also to make adults laugh, because we live in a world that is very much full of laughter. Laugh, laugh, laugh. And we see it all around us, do we not? It's a pleasure-driven society. And we see all of this laughter entertained consistently, all hours of the night, laughter, reels on social media to make us laugh. Laugh, laugh, laugh. That's what the world wants us to do. But the world laughs when it should weep. And that's the problem. Is that the world doesn't know when the world should weep, and so it laughs when it should be weeping. It's important to know when you should weep and when you should laugh. I didn't always understand that. I can remember one time I was goofing off in school and I got called to the principal's office, and the principal turned over all disciplinary issues to the assistant principal, and I knew his sons. They lived just behind my neighborhood and we hung out together. And so when I was called into the assistant principal's office, who always had this mean demeanor, this angry face, and he was trying to intimidate, when I walked in and sat down in that little leather chair and looked at him across the desk because of what I had done, instead of it having the right effect upon me to create fear and strike fear in my heart, I just started to laugh. In fact, the more he would try to give that angry look, the more I would laugh. And the more I laughed, the more angry he got. And it just didn't work out well. I mean, the end result for me was not good, I'll just tell you. But the reality is that we live in a world that doesn't know when to weep, but instead laughs when it should be weeping. Laughing at things that are carnal. Laughing at things that God hates. And yet we fall into that trap. Matthew's version of this statement is interesting. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, he says and records Jesus' words as, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea is that this is not a shallow laughter. This is a genuine comfort of soul that rejoices in God because God has truly satisfied the heart of the sinner. Has that happened for you? Has that happened in your own heart? Are you still trying to pile your heart full of the things of the world, hoping that that's really going to comfort me, that's really going to satisfy me, that's going to make me laugh, that's going to make me happy? What Jesus is driving at in this statement cuts through the superficial nature of our culture and the definitions that our culture gives about laughter and entertainment. In other words, before you can have genuine laughter that has substance and experience real comfort, then you must mourn. One of the great dangers and attacks of the Christian is this false idea that Christians should not laugh and that Christians should not have joy. Again, that goes back to what he doesn't mean when he talks about mourning. You know, this idea that we have people who think that being a part of Christianity or that being a part of the church is to be depressed all of the time. That's certainly not what Christianity is. But another temptation is for the church to actually give the world laughter. That's a problem. We should just give the world laughter. Like, the world should be the champions of laughter and the church should not. No, if there should be anyone that should be able to laugh and have genuine joy and comfort, it should be the people of God. But the church has done this historically. The church has given over the arts to the world, has given over laughter and joy to the world. The church has given over rainbows to the world. And the list goes on and on and on. But if anyone should be able to have genuine laughter and joy and comfort and delight, it should be the people of God. Our sins have been forgiven, church. Our hearts are free in Christ. God has rescued us. He has redeemed us through the power of the gospel. He keeps us saved even now when if left to our own account, we would walk astray and we would walk away from God. He not only has saved us in eternity past, he has not only chosen us in eternity past, he has delivered us in the present, and he keeps us saved. This is the power of God. We were saved in the past, being justified. We are being saved in the present, being sanctified, and we will one day be saved in the future. That's being glorified. We have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. This is the power of God. If anyone should be able to smile, it should be the church of the living God. Our worship services are not real, genuine worship services if we're just full of a bunch of lemon suckers. If it looks like everything that's true and said, if the 33,000 promises written down in God's word, which, by the way, not all are just personal promises to us, but if we look at this covenant-keeping God who has kept his covenant and is keeping his covenant and will keep his covenant in the future with his people, if we read the Bible and we come together and assemble under the banner of the gospel, brought together in the shed blood of Jesus, and there's no joy, then that is a very bad look at Christianity. It's a bad look. Christianity should cause us to smile. The gospel's work in us brings us to a place of mourning and then brings us to a place of rejoicing. This idea, and you hear it again, and I've said it numerous times, semper reformanda, this idea of always reforming, is this idea of consistently being brought back to the Word of God. Here it is. Listen, the world is deforming you. The world is desensitizing you. And here's what Jesus is saying in this short sentence, is that you are to be consistently mourning over sin, which is the emptying of the world, so that the Spirit of God would fill you with joy and laughter that comes by the power of the gospel and the grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Mourning is the idea of emptying of the world and being filled with the Spirit, and it should cause us to be full of laughter and joy and gratitude and thanksgiving and a smile on our faces. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I mean, if you sing that like you're just, I'm spiritually depressed, I'm the gospel Eeyore, then you don't know what that song is talking about. Like, examine yourself, and if that has happened in you, if you have been delivered, then sing with joy. I'm not talking about fake emotion, and I'm not talking about whipping up the flesh so that you do something. I'm talking about it should just be something that's reflecting off of your face. Like, God has saved me. He's delivered me. I'm not who I once was. I'm not in bondage. The light of the gospel has shone in the dungeon of despair, and my chains have come off. My heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I mean, has that happened in your life? J.I. Packer described his own journey to faith, and he said this, quote, "I saw myself standing outside a house looking in on a tremendous party with laughter and joy. The Lord tracked me down and found me. I was surprised by grace. I became an avid Bible reader, and my initial doubts soon evaporated in the atmosphere of solid Bible exposition at the Christian Union," end quote. When people look in the windows of our church, is that what they see? Let me get a little bit more personal. When people look into the window of your home, is that what they see? A house of joy because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they shall laugh. What causes you to weep? This is a really good Lord's Day evaluation. What causes you to weep? Is it just when pain is inflicted in your body? Is it just when a phone call comes and you get the terrifying news that your loved one has passed away? Is that what causes you to weep? Is that only what causes you to weep? Ask yourself this other question. What causes joy and laughter and comfort in your soul? Do you find comfort and laugh at the very things that God hates? Just ask yourself that question. Second of all, have you been so desensitized to the sinful decay of this dark world that you find that your soul is not mourning over sin? And then last of all, have you come to the place through these Beatitudes where you have seen that you are not a Christian? Whatever you may be, you are not a Christian. I want you to hear me well. If you would come now to Christ and cast yourself upon the mercy of God and mourn over your rebellion and your selfishness and your pride and your sinful ways and the passions of your flesh that have caused you to walk in a way that you so desired, which was to transgress the very law of God, if you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God, then the Bible says, if you repent, you shall be saved. But notice what verse number 25 says. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Let it be noted to you, if you're in this room today and you're full of pride and sin and rebellion, and you have never come to a place to acknowledge your sin before God, you have never been willing to repent of your sin, Jesus says, your laughter is soon going to come to an abrupt end, and all of eternity for you will be full of mourning and weeping. Hell is filled right now during this worship service with people who are weeping and gnashing their teeth, and it will never end. So repent now and mourn over your sin now, and then when you walk out these doors today, as a child of God, you will be able to smile, and your laughter will be the result of genuine substance, namely the gospel's work in your life. As we come now to this time of worship at the Lord's table, as we prepare ourselves to worship here, we want to examine ourselves, and we want to worship the Lord of glory with pure hearts. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here as a member of Praise Mill Baptist Church, you're in good standing and not under discipline here, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're a member of a church of like faith and practice, and as a member, you are a baptized follower of Christ, and you're not under church discipline within your church, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. But if you're here today and you're under church discipline, or you're not in good standing within your church, or you have never followed Christ in believer's baptism, as the plates are passed in just a moment, we ask that you would refrain from taking of the elements of the Lord's table, but that you would pause, that you would listen, that you pay close attention to how we as the church of Christ worship at the Lord's table, and that you would examine yourself. And if you're outside of the faith, that you would repent of your sin and call upon the Lord who saves sinners. And let that be the posture of our heart as we come now to the Lord's table for worship. Let us pray together.